As we continue through Luke's telling of Jesus' last week before his crucifixion, we arrive to the Last Supper. So this is Luke chapter 22. Let's read it together. I'll read it out loud. You can read along quietly. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the experts in the law were trying to find some way to execute Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers of the temple guard how he might betray Jesus, handing him over to them. They were delighted and arranged to give him money. So Judas agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus when no crowd was present. Then the day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread came, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us to eat." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said to them, "Listen, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make preparations there." So they went and found things just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table, and the apostles joined him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But look, the hand of the one who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man is to go just as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to question one another as to which of them it could possibly be who would do this. A dispute also started among them over which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. Instead, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is seated at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is seated at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are the ones who have remained with me in my trials. Thus, I grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus replied, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Then Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or traveler's bag or sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" They replied, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now the one who has a money bag must take it, and likewise a traveler's bag too. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was counted with the transgressors.' For what is written about me is being fulfilled." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." Then he told them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. Father, in this moment, as we're silent together, would you speak to us about your word? Lord, we ask that you open our eyes so that we could see what you're showing us, literally showing us at the table. We ask that you open our ears so that we could hear what you're saying to us. We ask that you open our hearts, Lord, so we could believe what you're doing in us and through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Near the beginning of the meal, Jesus gathers with his disciples and he says, I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. The English is not great. It doesn't capture the emotion that Jesus says there. It's actually the Greek word for desire twice. Like, I've desirously desired. And as far as I can tell, it is the most extreme emotion that Jesus describes for himself throughout the Gospel of Luke. I mean, there's other times where Jesus shows big emotion, but this is where Jesus describes his great longing. I have been so looking forward to this. There was something about the meal, the thing that they were about to do, that he had been longing for. Now, every Sunday here at Littleton Christian Church, the climax of our service happens at this little table right in front of me. And we've been doing this every week for, maybe a dozen years. Before that, we did it less often, and then we just started getting more and more into it. You may know this about me, but when my intentions line up with what actually happens on a Sunday morning, this is the biggest and best part of what we do. I love this meal. I mean, I love what it signifies. There's a possibility when we break the bread, when we come together, when we eat it, there's a possibility of sort of a window opening between earth and heaven. And we have this experience of God and his presence. And really, ever since this scene where Jesus is doing a Passover meal, which was a once-a-year celebration, his followers have been celebrating that Passover almost any time they get together. In fact, if you go into the gospel, into the book of Acts, which is, you know, Luke part 2, right away you see every time they're gathered, they are gathering for the apostles' teaching and prayer and the breaking of the bread. It went from being a once-a-year celebration to an every-time-we-have-a-chance celebration. It went from being a incredibly important annual Jewish festival to an incredibly important constant Christian festival. What happened? How did it transform so quickly? So I have a lot that I want to say about this meal, and I'm going to try to be concise. So I'm going to let my outline be guided by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's this great paragraph that describes what happens at this meal. So here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It says, the night Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world as a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice and death, and as the seal of all the benefits of that sacrifice for true believers. It also signifies the spiritual nourishment and growth of believers in Jesus, and their additional commitment to perform all the duties they owe him. Finally, it is a bond and pledge of believers' communion with Jesus and each other as members of his mystical body. Okay, so the Westminster Confession is, you know, a bunch of pastors and theologians in the 16th century in Westminster in England gathering together. The church was divided. They're trying to figure out what are the beliefs that will hold us together. How can we shape and describe our belief to hold us together? And this is how they described the meal. They agreed that the meal is four things. I know that was a long sort of theological paragraph, but they agreed that the meal was four things: a perpetual remembrance, a seal of the benefits of his sacrifice, spiritual nourishment, and a bond and pledge of union with Christ and each other. So I've given it one word: a remembrance, a seal, nourishment, and union. This is what I want us to see in the meal. Remembrance, a seal, nourishment, and union. Okay, so remembrance. Let's talk about this. What does this mean? A remembrance, a perpetual remembrance. Well, there's two ways that we need to think about that. Number one, when we remember something, especially something that, frankly, we weren't there for, the way we remember it is by retelling the story, right? That's how you bring something to mind, especially something that you don't know. I mean, for Jesus, it was an incredibly special Passover. He says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with all of you. And of course, Passover was a remembrance for the Jewish people of a story for which they weren't there. It's the story of their rescue from Egypt, and they're retelling that story. Jesus has been waiting for this chance to retell that story. You see, that story, it's the celebration of their rescue from Egypt. And when Jesus comes together with them, he is showing them that even that moment, the Jewish mind and heart was the high point of their existence as a people. When God defeated this powerful nation of Egypt and set them apart as a holy people, that was the high point in their story. I mean, that showed the power and glory of God. Jesus is saying even that was a sign that was pointing forward to him. Even that was a preview of him. I mean, this is a huge claim that Jesus is making. It's scandalous that Jesus would say, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. So we're remembering a concept about it. We're remembering these ideas that there was the rescue from Egypt, that Jesus' work is sort of the true and better rescue from our captors. We remember these ideas. The meal is a commemoration of that. It's another similarity between the Passover meal and this meal that just stuck out to me is if you go and read the story in the book of Exodus, there's the 10 plagues, and it's this wild, you know, sort of destruction of this superpower in Egypt, and the last plague is the Passover. And before the Passover happens, the Passover is this terrifying night when this angel of death passes over Egypt, and all of the firstborn sons of Egypt were executed. But any Jewish house that had the blood of the lamb spread on the door were saved. The children were untouched. No one was touched in those houses. But before that happened, God, through Moses, told the people, every year for the rest of time, I want you to have a meal to celebrate what I'm about to do. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't let the thing happen and then say, hey, here's how we're to remember it. He says, you need to get the bread and the lamb and all of the elements ready, and you will always, for the rest of time, celebrate it like this. In fact, you'll get all of the stuff out, and you'll have your unleavened bread. That'll be sort of the strangest thing at the table, but there are all these other symbolic things. And when you gather at the table, the youngest son in the family, you're supposed to ask the dad, usually, why are we eating unleavened bread? So it's this teaching element for the kids. It's interesting. The youngest son is supposed to spark the telling of the story. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when the disciples are debating over who's going to be, you know, who's the greatest, and he says, you know, the Gentiles are all about that. You know, the nations out there, they're all about that. Not so with you. The greatest among you should be like, and he doesn't say the least. He doesn't say the weakest. He doesn't say the poorest. Not in this case. He says, the greatest of you should be like the youngest. He's tying that back. You should be like the one who says, why are we doing this? Let's tell the story again. He's inviting them to do it. So we remember the Passover, we remember the rescue. We remember his sacrifice. That's what he's wanting us to remember. The central element of Christian worship. You know, the story of the Passover is this gruesome, violent, graphic thing. And also, the very heart of our worship. I mean, here's this big cross behind me. Isn't it strange that we have an execution device at the very center of our worship, and it's the point of our hope, and we make jewelry out of it, and we make art out of it, and, you know, like, it's stunning to me. But Jesus is inviting us to see our hope and victory in that gruesome thing. He's asking us to remember that. But we don't just remember his execution, we remember his resurrection. We need to skip ahead for just a minute to talk about this other concept that we're remembering. We're remembering ideas at the table. And when we gather, you know, we always say, you know, that we do this and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why would it be important for us to proclaim his death? Well, because when we come to the table, he is here alive as our host. Proclaiming his death is a weird way to emphasize his resurrection. When we come, this meal would be depressing and devastating if Jesus had died and stayed dead. But it is a sign of our hope because it tells us that his death was not the end, that he was beginning the new great chapter in history, the chapter of resurrection. So let's skip ahead in the story a little bit. Luke tells seven stories of Jesus eating meals in the Gospel of Luke. Well, this is the seventh. Do you think that was an accident? No, that wasn't an accident. I didn't give you a chance to answer. You know, the number seven, of course, is incredibly significant throughout the Bible. You know, the 7 days of creation. You know, the seventh day is the climactic moment of creation where God comes to dwell, you know, to fill sort of this temple of creation that he's made with his glory. And they rest together. Adam and Eve and God rest together in joyful union. And here at the seventh meal, Jesus is showing us how we can rest together with him, how we can be together with him. And so, all right, great. So that's the seventh meal. It's not the last meal in Luke. After this, Jesus dies, he is resurrected, and he meets up with two of his disciples who don't know yet about his resurrection. And they're walking along to this town called Emmaus, and Jesus is, you know, explaining to them how all of these things had to happen to the Messiah. And then they get to this house and they're going to have a meal together. And suddenly Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it in front of them. And as soon as he breaks it, it says their eyes were opened and they realized who it was. And then Jesus disappears. Straight. Okay, so he doesn't actually eat there. And so then they hustle back to Jerusalem where the other guys are still hiding in this room where they had the meal. And they're telling, like, we saw him. I don't know what's going on, but we saw him. And all of a sudden, boom, Jesus appears in the room. And they're not sure what to make of it. They think maybe he's a ghost. And so to prove that he's not a ghost, what does Jesus say? Hey, let's eat. Let's eat together. Let's have a meal together. And so there Jesus is. Every time he meets up with them after his death and resurrection, he's having this feast again. You know, he said, I long to eat it again with you in my kingdom. So no wonder every time his people got together after that, they were celebrating again. Like, Jesus had the Passover again and again and again in his resurrection. So that's what we do too. We remember his resurrection together. Okay, so we remember a story, but remember is so much bigger of a word than we think it is. In fact, I like playing on the word remember. You know, if you're dismembered, you lose an arm or what, some part of your body. And if you get remembered, it gets reattached. It's pretty amazing that they can do that with certain, you know, especially fingers, I think. That's not in the notes, so. ask a doctor. So, all right. So you're sort of re-embodying something, and some memories do work like this. All right. Some things you remember, and it doesn't. Whatever. You remember some concept you learned in your history class. Maybe you remember that John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died on July 4th. That's a cool thing to remember. Yeah, that's kind of fun. That's neat. But it doesn't do anything in you, maybe. You maybe smile at it. But think about this. Think about what it's like when you really retell the story for those of you who are married, of your wedding day, or of the birth of your first child, or this, maybe even better to my point, is that super embarrassing thing that happened to you, that it just comes back to you. So you'll be laying in your bed at night, and all of a sudden, your brain starts retelling that story, and your heart starts beating, and you get a shot of adrenaline again. You know, that moment, your body is not just having concepts, it's feeling it over again. And I think when Jesus is telling them to do this in remembrance of me, he's using this amazing Greek word, anamnesis, and it's this word for re-presenting, re-embodying the story. That's what he's asking us to do, to relive it. The question is, how do we relive something for which we weren't there? How do we do that? Well, I think the key to that is in these little statements Jesus makes after he breaks the bread and talks about the cup. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, there can be certain events where you weren't there for it, but you realize somebody did a huge thing for you. This, for whatever reason, it brought me back to a 2008 Will Smith movie. It wasn't a hugely popular movie, and I know Will Smith is a little, on the outs. But it's a movie called 7 Pounds. Is anyone familiar with this movie? Because I'm about to ruin the movie for everyone. So Will Smith is this character who shows up in people's lives. He's claiming to be an IRS agent doing some audits of people, and he meets with a number of different people, and you can tell, like, he's not just looking at their paperwork, he's evaluating their life. He's learning all about them, and he meets this woman and he's learning all about her, and they kind of fall in love, and so there's that element of the movie. And near the end of the movie, you realize that that Will Smith is, he had been in a terrible car accident at the beginning of the movie, and 7 people had died. And he has been going throughout his life looking for 7 people who need organ transplants to survive. And then at the end of the movie, he gives himself in order to, he has this way planned out for how he's going to die so that he can donate all of these organs that these people need. And so all of them are able to go on living. Their lives were going to end. They're able to go on living because he gave his body for them. It's quite a telling of the gospel in many ways. But imagine when you realize you didn't live through his death, but when you realize I'm alive because he died. And he chose to do that to keep me alive. You would feel feelings every time you heard the story of his death. Your body would feel it. I think that's how Jesus is inviting us to feel it. It's been done for us. Okay. Now, it is not just a remembrance. It is also a seal of his sacrifice. Let's move on. The sign of the sacrifice tells us the story. It invites us into the story. But it's also a seal of the sacrifice. A seal ratifies the story. That's what it means. Theologians talk about sacraments as a sign and a seal of the grace of God. Okay, so the sign is retelling the story. The seal ratifies the story. What am I talking about? Consider the complex laws around estates. You know, when somebody dies and their stuff is passing through a will. Here, you could have a video of someone saying, I want all of my stuff to pass to Lindsay Ring. Hi, Lindsay. I want all of my stuff to pass to her, you know, and Lindsay could show this video, you know, look, Mike said this, you know, I want his 2008 truck, you know, he said this, and no court would take that as binding. No bank would take that as binding. Only if it was in the legal paperwork, the will that I had signed, would it actually be binding. People would say, well, that's interesting that he said that in the video, but you have to have the will. The video would be a sign of it. The will would be a seal of it. Does that make sense? So how is this thing a seal? Well, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. For the Jewish people, and really for all of the ancient people groups, covenants were signed in blood. This is the legal documentation that Jesus is offering to us. He seals it in that way. A seal was the mark of the king. You know, here's what a theologian says. Once strangers and enemies of the great king, we are now brought near by the blood of Christ. We know this because God has sworn his covenant mercies in the gospel and ratified them in our baptism and in the supper. Maybe we should just hear Jesus' words again to know that he is, through this meal, he is passing something important to his disciples. After they're arguing over who's the greatest, which seems so strange at this moment, he rebukes them gently. And then he says, what? Thus, I grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He is saying, this meal is where we receive the kingdom, the proof of it. Okay? So, we remember, it's a seal, but it's also nourishment. Third thing, it's nourishment. Friends, we need this nourishment. I mean, think about this whole chapter. The Passover meal is that, you know, a lot of times we come to this table and life's pretty good. It's pretty normal. You know, you had some hard things, you had some good things happen, but it's relatively normal. We're all here sort of at peace with one another as best we can. And it's, all right, it's kind of smooth sailing. Not so that in Luke 22. I mean, how do we get set up for the supper? Satan enters Judas and makes a deal, and they're planning to execute Jesus and figure out how they can trap him. And then he talks about the meal. Here's my body, here's my blood. And he doesn't even take a breath and says, and the betrayer's hand is with me at the table. And then they start arguing. And he finishes saying, hey, and by the way, before I sent you out and people welcomed you and they met your needs, but no one's going to like you anymore. Now when I send you out, you better pack. You're going to need clothes and money and food because people aren't going to welcome you the way they did before. There is war. I mean, you see the world, the flesh, and the devil battling against Jesus and his people in this scene. There's war without, the powers that be rising up against Jesus. There's war within. They're conflicted with each other, even at the meal, posturing. Who's going to be better? Who's greatest? You know, that argument, by the way, actually does make sense to me. If Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, I think the conversation is, well, it couldn't possibly be me. I'm the most devoted to him. You know, I love him the most. So that's, I think, how the conversation turns into who's going to be the greatest. There's war without, there's war within, and there's war in their very hearts. I mean, look at what he says to Simon Peter. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And he tells Peter, you're going to fall away and reject me and deny me. and you'll return. There's a battle internally in your heart going on. We need this meal. We're just like them, wondering who's better than who in the room. Wondering, well, will I be able to be loyal and faithful? No, I won't. We need this meal. And Jesus, right in the midst of it, is showing how desperately we need it. Simply put, friends, we cannot live for Christ, serve one another until we have been served by Christ. Unless I trust that my needs are met in Him, I'm never completely free to sacrifice for you. It's never actually a sacrifice otherwise. It's never a freely given gift until I have received His freely given gift and trust that it is always enough for me. This bread, friends, in just a couple minutes, you're going to eat this bread and it's just a tiny little bite. It's technically not enough to nourish you. Please eat other meals this week, okay? But I hope that it gets stuck in your teeth for long enough that you start thinking about Jesus strengthening your body. You've consumed Him. He's metabolizing into you. You begin to see that Jesus is the bread of life and the living water, which never runs out. These mundane objects, some grapes and some grain, some wine and bread, they become his blood and His body. Stunning. And they give us what we need. Finally, this meal is a union. The Westminster guys say it's a bond and pledge of believers' union with Jesus and each other. Let's bring that down to earth. When we come to this table, we get to be united with Jesus. And we get to be united with each other. We literally are sharing in each other and sharing in Jesus. When we come to this table, when we feast on a common loaf and a common cup, we are invited to experience what theologians could only call mystical union with Christ. It defies our logic. Why does it defy our logic? Because to be united with Christ, I mean, that's frankly a marriage metaphor. I mean, the Bible says he wants a pure and spotless bride. And if I'm coming to the table to be united with Him, I'm anything but pure and spotless. So it does defy logic that we would have union with Him in that way. And also, when you all come to this table, when we come together, I'm united with you. I'm joined together with you. We eat this one meal at this one table because we're one body who's bound together. This isn't an awkward networking lunch with people that you hope never to see again. This is family supper where we set culture together, where we remember who we are with each other. And that defies logic too, because to be blunt, we fail to be bound to Christ and to each other constantly. This meal is so amazing because the thing that it signifies is something that we're trying to live up to, but nowhere close in terms of how we treat each other and in terms of how we relate to Jesus. And yet He comes all the way to us and sticks us together. Now, early on, I mentioned this is the seventh meal that Jesus has had in the Gospel of Luke. Let me run through the six previous ones real fast. I don't know if you can read that. It's probably small font, but I'm going to go through them real fast. The first time Jesus sits down to eat with someone is in Levi's home. That Levi is a tax collector, hated, and he becomes an apostle. The second meal is in the home of a Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, who's an opponent of Jesus, and he's looking to catch Jesus, and a prostitute comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and blesses him, and there's this whole conflict there. The third meal is when he feeds the 5,000, and he incidentally takes bread and blesses it and breaks it and then gives it to them. Was he prepping us for something? The fourth and fifth meals are both at Pharisees' homes, where Jesus is being judged and scrutinized and entrapped. They're literally bringing people into the homes to try to trap him to see if he'll break Sabbath rules while he's there. The sixth meal is with a chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, who clearly becomes a disciple after that. He devotes his life and his resources to the Jesus way. And here, the seventh meal, Jesus reframes the Passover as the message of his crucifixion, and without taking a breath, he announces that the betrayer is at the table with him. Judas partakes in the meal, which is supposed to be about our union with Christ and each other. What did you notice? Except for the feeding of the 5,000, every single meal Jesus takes has an enemy at the table. Every one of them. Someone who is hated by the people, or someone who hates Jesus and has just invited him over to supper to catch him. Every single meal Jesus sits down with his enemies. Remember what Jesus said the way of his kingdom is? Love your enemies. That's the way of his kingdom. How does he do that? At the table. He invites them to supper. He becomes the host of any meal that he's at, even if it's not his house. Friends, all the meals were building up to this meal. Every time Jesus shares a table with someone, there they come as an enemy to him. And he hosts them and invites them into his family. Breaking bread is a sign of peace. Jesus fights his wars against enemies by flooding them with peace. How does Jesus fight? He invites people to supper. That's how Jesus fights. That's what he's doing. He's fighting you. He's going to fight you right now by bringing you up here and feeding you, showing you his love, sacrificing for you. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Why? Because it's a meal Jesus is hosting, and he loves his enemies and treats them to dinner. So, friends, hopefully that was enough of a toast before we feast together. On the very night that Jesus was betrayed, as we just read in Luke, Jesus takes the bread, and when he has given thanks for it, he breaks it and says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this and eat, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he takes the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And every time we eat this bread or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, there's war without, there's war within, there's war in our very hearts. And yet, Lord, you enter into that war in a secret room in Jerusalem, and you make peace with us. Lord, I pray that the men and women, boys and girls in this room would hear your call inviting them to the table, and that you would feed us here. Lord, let us enjoy peace with you and peace with one another, though we have no way of achieving it, because of your blood shed for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.